And I'm going to ask you to turn with me in the Old Testament to the prophecy of Jonah. The prophecy of Jonah for our Old Testament reading. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2. This is the prayer of Jonah after he has been cast overboard and swallowed by the great fish going down to the depths. Here is what the prophet prays. Jonah chapter 2. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And now we're turning this morning to Revelation chapter 7 as we continue our studies there. We're in Revelation chapter 7. And this morning we're going to read the second half of the chapter beginning in verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. The apostle writes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the inspired, inerrant, and living Word of God. Amen. This morning our focus is going to be on verses 9 through 12, and let's pray together and seek the Spirit's help. Father, as we come to your holy Word this morning, we thank you that you have given us Scripture. We thank you for the apostles and the prophets, for the holy men of old who spoke and who wrote. as they were carried along by the Spirit. We pray for the ministry of that same Holy Spirit of God to come, to move and work in this place, in pulpit and in pew. Come, O Lord, by your power, and open up the Scriptures to us, that we might see your truth accurately, clearly, and that we might be convinced and convicted in our own hearts and changed by the power of your word. We thank you that this word is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, unsheathe that sword today and wield it in this place by your power, for your glory, O Lord, for our good. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's begin this morning by playing a word association game. You know the kind of game I mean. I say a word, you say the first word that pops into your mind, and when it's all done, I will have psychoanalyzed you and told you what all your problems are. All right? So this should be fun, right? All right, first word, revelation. Complicated. All right, that's the first word that pops into his mind. You may think of words like prophecy, second coming, end times, yes, maybe Antichrist, mark of the beast. Those are things that may pop into your head. Second word, liturgy. Liturgy. Psalms, okay, songs, worship, form, structure. You may even be thinking boring, stiff. It's doubtful that I would say the word revelation and the first word to pop in your mind would be liturgy. Or if I said liturgy, the first word to pop in your mind would be revelation. But the book of Revelation is a highly liturgical document. It is a book of worship. Think about this for a moment. We have now worked our way through almost one-third of this book, and I have yet to preach a sermon on the beast or the false prophet or the mark of the beast or the Antichrist or the battle of Armageddon. Now, all of those are there, certainly, and we're going to deal with those. They're important themes that we can't dare ignore. But in the first third of this book already, we have seen the incredible emphasis that there is upon the greatness of God, upon the grandeur of God, and upon the worship of God. And that is no less the case here in chapter 7 and the passage we're looking at this morning. Now, as we began last Lord's Day, we noted that Revelation 7 is an interlude in the text. It is an interlude between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seal of God's seven-sealed book of history. Warfare. Disaster. Martyrdom. All of these are challenges and trials that the Church of Jesus Christ must face in the latter days. And we saw those unfolded as seals 1 through 5 were opened. And then with that sixth seal, we saw the day of judgment looming on the horizon, that day when men and women would cry out to the hills and to the caves to fall on them, if only they might be hidden from the wrath of the one upon the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. But in this interlude, in this pause in the text, John shows us that while all of these disasters take place in the last days, and we live under that coming day of judgment, yet God is at work. This interlude gives us a different perspective upon the last days, a perspective that shows us in the face of all that these seals have unfolded, back at the four corners of the earth, God is restraining the winds of judgment. And he is sealing a people for himself. Now, following the initial vision that we studied last Lord's Day morning in verses 1 through 8, John turns his attention to observe what those who have been sealed are doing. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. And they are joined by the angelic host. In this passage, the God who restrains judgment and the God who secures and seals a people for himself is praised for his glorious grace. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I who know Jesus Christ find ourselves in this passage as those who have also received his sealing work. If you're a Christian here this morning, God has put his stamp upon you. God has placed his name upon you. He has claimed you for himself. He is jealous over you with an unending love. And if you have been claimed and sealed by Christ, if you know what it is to be saved and to be his child, then this passage ought to stir our hearts to join in with this heavenly choir in bringing praise to the Lord. We ought to blend our voices with the chorus of heaven in praising God for his sovereign, saving grace. And as we look at verses 9 through 12 this morning, what we're going to see is that we ought to do that in two ways. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, I want you to see that we ought to praise God simply for the fact of his salvation. We ought to praise him for the reality and the truth of his sovereign grace. Now, God has made all things to bring him glory. He has made every creature to bring him honor. But certainly it is those of us who have been created in his image that ought to be grateful, to express our gratitude and our humility to him for all that he's done for us. And how much more so those of us who have been redeemed, who have been not only created in his image, but now as fallen creatures, we have been by his grace recreated in the image of Christ and brought to know him. It's the redeemed who bring this kind of praise and worship to God. And in verse 9, John describes them in four ways. First, he calls them a vast multitude. Now notice how verse 9 begins. After this, another stage, another unfolding of his vision, he says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number. Now immediately reading this in the context, we're tempted to think that this sharp distinction between verses 1 through 8, especially verses 4 through 8, and now verse 9, tells us that we're dealing with two entirely different groups of people. First, there is a group that can be numbered with precision, 144,000. And then, after this, a group that could not be numbered. And yet, I want you to see that in actual fact, John is talking about the same group of people. Remember what we said about the 144,000 last week? We did some basic math, didn't we? And we noted that 144 is 12 multiplied by 12. Now, in other places in Revelation, we have 12 added to 12, like the 24 elders around the throne. Or in the New Jerusalem, a city of 12 gates and 12 foundations. But here the number is multiplied, and then it is heightened by multiplying it again times 1,000. So that we have the number of the old covenant people of God, the tribes of Israel, multiplied by the number of the new covenant people of God, the 12 apostles, and then raised to that great high degree, multiplying it by 1,000 to signify the completion, the complete number of God's people. God will save and he will seal every one of his elect. Of that we can be sure. But now John turns to see those who have been sealed, and he says, here's the fact of the matter. They are so vast, there is such a multitude that no man can number them. And that ought to be a great source of joy for us. That ought to be, brothers and sisters, a great source of optimism for us, that God is redeeming and he is saving not a few. I realize that when we look around at the world, it seems that there are few that enter the narrow way. Many, yes, are going down the broad path. But on the final day, when all of God's people are gathered around his throne, do you think the Lord is going to let the devil beat him at the numbers game? What have we said is this theme of Revelation? Ultimately, it is that the Lamb wins, and he wins with a big team, because there is a vast multitude, a multinational multitude. Those gathered around the throne are from every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue. They have been gathered to worship God, not just from Israel, but from all of the nations of the earth. And God is doing that because he's fulfilling the covenant promises that he made to Abraham. When we looked at the 144,000 last week, we noted that they're designated as coming from the 12 tribes of Israel. And we saw some of the difficulties with that list in verses 4 through 8. Difficulties that I think indicate that we aren't to read it as literally being the 12 tribes of Israel, those of Jewish ethnic descent, but rather as representative, as symbolic of all of God's covenant people. This is a tie-in to the Abrahamic covenant, but so too is this description of a vast multitude from every nation. What did the Lord say to Abraham? In Genesis 17, he said, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And that has now been fulfilled. This is the basis, of course, of Jesus in the Great Commission, sending the apostles out to take the gospel where? To the nations. And now John is looking, and he's seeing that great commission fulfilled, and all the nations gathered around to bring praise to the Lord. Now, before we move on to this third description, I want you to pause for just a moment and look at that description a bit more closely. Those who are gathered around the throne are from every nation, people, tribe, and tongue. That little preposition, only two letters in the original, describes these people as being taken out of the nations and the tribes. God does not say that he will save all of the nations and the tribes, because the Bible nowhere teaches a universal salvation so that at the end of the day, hell is vacated of all of its inhabitants. Now, the sad reality is that there will be men and women who perish for all eternity. My question for you this morning is, are you one of those? Or have you come to this Lamb of God, to this throne where you bow yourself down in humble reverence before God, acknowledging Jesus as your only hope and your only Savior? You see, it's only the blood-washed multitude that gathers to bring praise to the Lord. We're told that this vast number from the nations is clothed in white robes. We've seen these white robes several times in Revelation already, three times prior to this, and there will be three references after this, for a total of seven throughout the book. How did these people get white robes? Well, in verse 14 of the chapter, we're told that they have washed them in the blood of the Lamb. Here's the imagery. Our sin makes us filthy in the sight of God. All of our righteousness, Isaiah says, is like filthy rags. We are stained with our iniquity. But we can have all of that sin washed away. We can be cleansed from all of our guilt and all of our defilement. We can experience the peace of having the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our consciences so that we are set free. We can be forgiven through His atoning death. And then wear these white robes of His spotless righteousness. You see, what's being depicted here is that wonderful doctrine of justification by faith. How's it expressed in our shorter catechism? What is justification? It is that act of God's free grace whereby He pardons all of our sins and He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. It's this blood-washed, justified multitude that gathers around the throne. But then this is also a victorious multitude. We're told they have palm branches in their hands. Reminiscent, isn't it, of the triumphal entry of Jesus at the beginning of the Passion Week? It's John, the author of Revelation, who gives us the clearest and the most detailed description of that triumphal entry in chapter 12 of his gospel. There we read that the next day a large crowd had come to the feast, and they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna! Save now, O Lord, because salvation belongs to our God." There's some debate among the commentators as to the significance of these palm branches. Some will tie them back to Leviticus 23, where branches from various trees, including palm trees, are brought for the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Israelites would build booths to remember their time in the wilderness when God provided for them and when God was their shelter. And we have an allusion to that later in the chapter where we're told that the Lord shelters His people. But I think instead here the reference is actually to an intertestamental event. In 141 BC, Simon Maccabeus led Jewish troops to expel the Syrians from Jerusalem. When that happened, we read in 1 Maccabees chapter 13, on the 23rd day of the second month in the 171st year, the Jews entered it, that is, they entered Jerusalem with praise and with palm branches. They waved these branches as a sign of victory. And that event made such a mark, an indelible mark on the Jewish mind, that they continued to use palm branches in that way. to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem as the victor, the King of Israel, and around his throne to acknowledge him as the one who has achieved their salvation. Because you see, the praise they offer is simply that. Salvation belongs to our God. We're told that they offered this with a loud cry. There are 18 references to loud cries in the book of Revelation. Loud cries reverberate throughout this book. There are loud cries to indicate something significant is being said. There are loud cries because those who are making these declarations are doing so with enthusiasm. And they are proclaiming that salvation belongs to our God. And then you'll notice that that little phrase, our God, is further defined. Who is our God? He's the one who sits on the throne. He's the King of the universe. But John doesn't stop there. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Because in all of these passages leading up to this, where we have the one on the throne and the Lamb together, attributed to them both are the same characteristics, the same prerogatives, the same power. You see, John expresses to us here the highest Christology, because he equates the Father, the one who sits on the throne, with the Lamb, the Son, because they are the first and second persons of the Trinity. Being co-equal, co-eternal, sharing that same divine essence, and expressing their unity and their power in the salvation of their people. Salvation belongs to our God because it originated in His heart and mind. Salvation is the result of God coming down to us, not of us attempting to climb our way to God. Salvation comes to us because of God's condescension, His grace, His love. Salvation began in the heart and the mind of God when He chose us. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Salvation belongs to our God because it was accomplished by the Lord Jesus when He hung on the cross. And in John 19, cried out, "It is finished." Jesus did absolutely everything necessary to save you. He did absolutely everything to secure your eternal redemption. He left nothing undone, nothing for you to do. I realize we all have the responsibility to believe, but what is faith? Faith is the gift of God. Faith is simply the empty hand that receives all that Jesus has to offer. Christ is sovereign in salvation, providing the perfect and complete atonement as that Lamb of God. Sovereign in dispensing salvation. We read in John chapter 10 when the Savior said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Salvation belongs to our God because it is God who chooses us. It is Christ who died to redeem us. And it is the Holy Spirit who applies the finished work of Christ to us. When the Apostle John explains what it means to be a Christian, he grounds our experience in the work of the Spirit. In John chapter 1, he writes, "Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." Now, why do people receive Jesus? How do they enter into that right to be declared his children? Well, John says these people are those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Because regeneration is the Spirit's work, his work alone, whereby he brings us from death to life, giving us a new heart, granting us repentance and faith. Why? Because salvation belongs to our God. That theme fuels the church's praise for all eternity. And it ought to empower our witness here and now. You see, the fact that salvation belongs to our God, that's a great source of peace and joy, isn't it? Listen to these words of the prophet Isaiah when in chapter 12 he says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." When we come to grips with God's sovereign grace shown to us in Christ and sealed to us by the Spirit, then that's a source of incredible assurance, isn't it? To know that we're loved by God, we are held by God, and as Jesus said it in John 10, "No one can ever pluck you out of my hand." And it's that assurance, then, that can empower our witness. How can you be vibrant in telling others about Jesus if you are not settled in your own heart and mind that you are secure in him? You see, that assurance will ignite a spark of evangelism in you. It also gives us an incredible sense of optimism that I referred to earlier. God will save his people because salvation belongs to him. And isn't that a source of relief? It means you and I can share the gospel with hope. We can tell others about the saving power of Jesus. And we don't have to worry that it depends upon our eloquence, or that it somehow depends upon our persuasiveness. Or somehow, if we'd just read one more book by Van Til, or if we would just memorize a few more facts from Josh McDowell, then maybe we could secure that verdict for Jesus. No, we can share the gospel with hope because we believe that the message that came to us and saved us is the same message we can tell to others that will save them. And so you can share that message with your children, with your neighbors, with your friends, with your family. And then you can relax. You can relax and trust in God, because salvation belongs to him. But then this truth really should generate within us a willingness to take risks. Risks to really push the borders of missions. Brothers and sisters, if salvation is from the Lord. And if he is going to gather around his throne some out of every nation and people and tribe and tongue, then we can and we should and we must be pushing the borders of missions, doing everything we can to send and to support and maybe even go. We can take risks to take the gospel to the unreached. Because you see, that heavenly chorus will not be complete until salvation is ascribed to our God in every tongue. Now, I realize our time is gone and we're about halfway through the passage. But would you look just briefly with me at verses 11 and 12? John turns his attention next from the saints gathered around the throne to the angelic host. And here we see, not only should we offer praise to God for the fact of his salvation, but we ought to offer praise to God for the facets of his splendor. Verses 11 and 12 really mirror verses 9 and 10 in their structure. They begin with a description of those who are praising God, and then we are given the content of their praise. Those who praise the Lord here are the heavenly host. We met them earlier in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Remember how John's vision was structured in those concentric circles with the throne at the center, and then the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and then surrounding them, that multitude of angelic beings. Here, these angels, they fall down and they worship, expressing their humility, expressing their submission, expressing their reverence. And then look at the praise they offer to God. They hear the saints say, "Salvation belongs to our God." And they say, "Amen. Amen. So be it. This is true." Now, the angels know that because they know who God is. They know that because they have watched him at work. They do not know it the way you and I do, brothers and sisters. As Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1, these deep things of salvation, the experience of God's grace, is something the angels desire to look into. But they know it's true. And they say amen. And then they pile up all of these terms of worship: blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. These mirror the seven ascriptions that we found back in chapter 5. I'm not going to take time to go through and define each of them individually again as I did at that time, because I don't think the emphasis is so much upon giving definitions to each of these terms as it is that John wants us to feel the cumulative effect of them. Here are the facets of God's splendor. From him comes blessing, and to him goes praise. To him goes thanksgiving for all that he has given. To him be all the honor and the glory and the power and the might, because these are the facets of his character that he expresses when he redeems sinners. These splendors of God are the splendors of his sovereign, saving grace. Now, as we come to the end of this passage, and we have said that it is a highly liturgical passage with the saints and the angels around the throne, how should this passage impact the way that you and I worship as we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day? What models do we find here? Well, we find a model for exuberant yet reverent worship. the angels utter a hearty amen. That's not just for Baptists. That's not just for angels or for Methodists. That's for us as well. We utter our amen, Paul says, to the glory of God the Father, because all of the promises of God in Christ have come to us. There is to be an exuberance to our worship that is at the same time reverent. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. But there must also, of course, be a gospel-grounded worship. How do these saints gather around the throne? Robed in the righteousness of Jesus. Because the God that we worship is a holy God. And he must be approached through his Holy Son, so that our worship is offered in union with Christ, and therefore in Jesus' name. But then you'll see here as well a model for God-centered worship. He's the focus. He's the one who's praised. He's the one who's honored. Folks, worship isn't about us. It's not about what pleases us, what tickles our fancy, what we find meaningful. It's about what brings honor to our Lord. When I was in seminary, this is going to date me a bit, but when I was in seminary, seeker-sensitive worship was all the rage. It was the guaranteed success for church growth. You just find out what people in your community wanted, you found out what their felt needs were, and then you set out to meet those. Well, a friend of mine at that time published an article about this topic in which he began by arguing for seeker-sensitive worship. Now, that was surprising to me, and if you knew my friend, you would be shocked, because he is such an ultra-conservative, he makes me look like a flaming liberal. And that's kind of scary, isn't it? I mean, this guy was just to the right of Attila the Hun. He argued for it, but as you read on in the article, it was tongue-in-cheek. Why? Because the basis of that article was John 4:23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Should there be seeker-sensitive worship? Absolutely. Because you and I should be sensitive to what the Father is seeking and what he desires when we come into his presence. He wants to be the focus, because he knows that as we give him the glory, and as we adore him, and as we ascribe to him all of our salvation, then our souls will receive the greatest satisfaction. He knows that ultimately it's what's best for us as the church. What pleases the Lord? Worship that is heartfelt and earnest, but also reverent. Worship that is gospel-grounded and God-centered, that seeks to glorify him. We ought, therefore, brothers and sisters, to worship our Lord for the fact of his salvation and for the facets of his splendor. Let's let this passage be our guide. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us your holy truth. O Lord, will you please seal this truth to all of our hearts? Will you come, O Lord, and be pleased to inhabit the praises of Israel? And Lord's Day by Lord's Day, week after week, may everything we say and do be pleasing in your sight and redound to your glory now and forever and ever.